Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you again this afternoon and also those following us via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We will sing to God's praise from Psalm 98, the verses 1 and 2. Thereafter, remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1.
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we're able to come together a second time on this, the day that you've given us as a day of rest. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would receive our songs of praise and our worship, and that you would speak to us through your holy word and work that word in our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. Enliven us, we ask humbly, that we might be comforted, strengthened, and exhorted to lead a life worthy of those on whom you have placed your name. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon, if I remember correctly. The collection is, yes, for the theological training in South Africa. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to give according to our hearts. He says this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 116, the verses 2, 3, and 5. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, same word as accounted, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or account sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and who was raised because of our justification. Let's respond with the singing of hymn 31, the verses 1 and 2. To preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized in Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 116, verse 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we move with the Catechism through the Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed, and reflect upon the various aspects of the salvation that is wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this afternoon to the resurrection. But I'm sure you just noticed the interesting thing about the way in which the Catechism deals with the resurrection is that, in fact, Christ's resurrection is really just presupposed. Of course, Christ was resurrected from the dead. And the Catechism moves straight away, not to the question that Christ was resurrected, but what benefit does that give us? That gives us pause for thought. Why would the resurrection be just so presupposed? Well, we know, of course, from Scripture that there were countless eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself mentions more than 500 males, not counting all the females, that also witnessed Christ's resurrection. But we also know from Scripture that faith in the resurrection And particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he devotes a whole chapter to the question of the resurrection because there were a few people in Corinth who, while they might have believed in the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected, were kind of having doubts as to whether that was possible for other human beings. And Paul therefore writes a very long chapter about the resurrection. But one of the things he says right at the beginning is this: listen, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, you don't have the gospel. Paul puts it even more starkly. He says, you are still in your sins. And you're not a Christian. The resurrection is presupposed not because it's some small thing, but because if you didn't believe in the resurrection, why on earth would you be bothering with the catechism anyway? You're not a Christian. It's at the essence of what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the focus this afternoon is on the benefit of this faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at that this afternoon together with the Apostle Paul as he compares Abraham and us. Abraham, of course, is the forefather of the whole Jewish nation, and also the model of what it is to have faith, both in the Old Testament and in the New. He is the one whom God chose to begin his nation, his people, Israel, the nation out of whom the Christ would come. And so I preach to you this afternoon the benefit of faith in Christ's resurrection. And we'll look, first of all, at sharing Christ's righteousness, and secondly, at experiencing a new life, and thirdly, at expecting our glorious resurrection. Essentially, those 3 points that also the Catechism brings to the fore. We begin then with sharing Christ's resurrection. And I want to think through with you, first of all, the place that chapter 4, which we read in the letter to the Romans, has in Paul's presentation of his gospel. Now, hopefully you'll remember that really, the first 3 chapters, or at least 2.5, deal fairly and squarely with the problem of the sin of the whole human race. And it's Paul's burden in what he writes there about mankind that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and God who rains down anger and wrath upon this world. It's Paul's burden to show that Everybody in the whole wide world is, as he would put it, under sin. And there's no exception. And Paul goes into some detail, not only about Gentiles who are obviously in sin, they're ignoring the true God, they're not worshipping him, and if they're worshipping anything, it's idolatrous. But in chapter 2, he also focuses upon Jews, his own people, who do not fully obey God's law, which is what would be required if you wanted to work yourself back into God's good books. And you can look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, he comes to the stark conclusion. 3 verse 9, he asks, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, and he's talking about what he's written in chapters 1 and 2. We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then comes a whole bunch of quotations, most of them from the Psalms, some from Proverbs, showing that there is nobody that can claim to be truly righteous before God. And he sums it all up in the verses 19 and 20 as follows. Now we know that whatever the law says, and of course he's talking about God's holy law, the law that was given from Sinai. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is what the law does. It accuses us and it makes us guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And later on, when Paul asks the question, you know, well, why did God even bring that whole body of the law of Moses into existence? He says, it was so that the trespasses, the sinfulness, could become genuinely and fully apparent to all. But he continues in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the rest of chapter 3, he talks about that faith in Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness as he was publicly displayed on the cross as a propitiation, a mollification of our sins before God. In other words, softening, appeasing God's righteous anger against us. And then he comes to chapter 4. What about our forefather Abraham then? Paul is thinking, well, if I've just said salvation for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, is going to be by faith because nobody can earn it, what about Abraham, the forefather? Well, he brings us back to Genesis chapter 15. Hopefully a chapter you can all remember. It's one that even the little children get told very early on as a Bible story, when God comes to Abraham and God swears an oath to Abraham. He gets Abraham to prepare the oath ceremony. It's what we call a covenant ceremony. And Abraham has to chop up some animals in two and put them side by side and make a kind of a path of blood. And God goes through that path as a shining torch as he swears his oath. I'm going to be your God. I promise that you will become a father of many nations. Your descendants will be huge. This to an old man with no children. And we're told in verse 6, and that's what Paul quotes here, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted. Mark those words carefully, says the Apostle Paul. Abraham didn't deserve the promise that he got from God. Abraham didn't, by his own righteousness, by his own works, earn as a wage whatever God gave to him. It was accounted, imputed, reckoned to him by grace. In fact, Paul goes on to imply that Abraham himself, before God, could only be accounted as an ungodly man. Look at verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And what has Paul just said? Well, that's exactly what happened to Abraham. His faith justified him. In other words, he was ungodly. He deserved something, sure. He deserved God's wrath, God's anger. That's what Abraham deserved as an ungodly person. But because of his faith, his trust in God, God accounted that faith for righteousness. And what does that mean, says Paul? Because that's kind of waffly when you put it that way, isn't it? Big words like righteousness. What does that really mean when you get down to it? And what Paul does to help us understand it is he quotes David in Psalm 32. He uses the same language, accounting, imputing, but he makes it more concrete. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, if God accounts your faith for righteousness, the reverse side of that coin is that he is forgiving your sins. That's what it boils down to. And so Paul is saying, it's exactly the same for Abraham as it is for you and I and any Jew, any of my fellow compatriots, says Paul. You need faith. And no amount of works, no amount of doing all the deeds of the law you possibly can is going to earn your way into heaven. Because you'll never be perfect. It'll never be enough. But Paul goes on from there and he says, listen, the nature of Abraham's faith, in other words, what Abraham trusted in, is also closely parallel to what is expected of us when we're asked to have faith in Jesus Christ. When we're asked to have faith in Jesus Christ, we are expected to believe that God raised him from the dead, that God resurrected him, that he conquered death. Even though he died on the cross, he was buried, but he came back to life. He says, well, you look at what God was asking Abraham to believe. He was asking Abraham to believe that from a man, in terms of progeny, as good as dead, and his wife, who was barren, God could create life. That's exactly what he's trying to explain in verses 17 and following. I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken. And he goes on to emphasize the fact that Abraham did not become weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he's about 100 years old. Remember, he was 99 when his son was finally conceived, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, God gave life. Well, at the end of that chapter, Paul parallels that for us. It wasn't written for his sake alone, he says, verse 23, that it was imputed to Abraham, but also for us. It'll be imputed to us who believe, what? In God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Once again, just like Corinthians, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you are not a Christian. That's the content of that faith, or an essential aspect of it. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, who, by the way, says Paul, and this is equally essential, was delivered up, in other words, crucified, because of our offenses, our sins. That's why he died in the first place, and was raised because of our justification. So we're not just asked to believe that a certain person 2,000 years ago died and got resurrected. We're asked to believe that that person bore on the cross when he died our sins. And that therefore his resurrection is a guarantee of our justification. The fact that we're declared just and righteous by God because of the punishment meted out to him. That is Christian faith. Now, the difference between the promise given to Abraham and us is there. But Paul's saying there is a parallel. And for us, it is all about Christ's work of reconciliation. Because, you see, our righteousness comes directly from Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience," he's thinking of Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." It's Christ's obedience, Christ's positive righteousness that is granted, reckoned, imputed, accounted to us. And what are the practical implications of a faith like that? Number one, of course, that it does not depend on us ultimately as to whether we get into heaven or not, whether we can appease God's anger against the human race and against, therefore, me personally. Doesn't depend on me. It's not about how many good works I'm going to get done before I die. It is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there are many people in this world, and I encountered many of them, particularly in certain church groups in the Netherlands, who, despite having the same three forms of unity, have a really warped understanding of what it's about, and end up thinking to themselves, well, the probability that I'm ever going to get chosen by God is virtually nil. But at least I will do my uttermost best in this life to live for God. Because at the very least, I might end up with a better place in hell. That's hardly the gospel that Paul is bringing here, is it? The gospel that Paul is bringing is that if you have this genuine trust and faith in Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf, you can have that assurance of salvation that you otherwise could never have if it depended on you, because you'd always be doubting yourself correctly. There is nobody here, not even the minister or any of the elders, that you could for 100% rely on always to be 100% righteous and trustworthy. Hopefully we're kind of trustworthy, otherwise we wouldn't really be in this office. But we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Now and then, we're also, as office bearers, going to say the wrong thing or say it in the wrong way. As Christians, hopefully, when we realize that, we will get on our knees and we will ask for forgiveness. But nothing we can do is going to earn our way into heaven. It has to be Jesus Christ. And if it's not, you have no assurance of salvation and no hope at assurance. And you know, the test of real faith is if there is then, as a result, that genuine desire to live for God in thankfulness that he has completely removed your prospects of hell and damnation at judgment day and given you by grace the prospect of living with his son and with him on a restored heaven and earth. The test of real faith is that genuine desire to live for him with your heart and soul and strength. Not that you'll never fall down. Not that you'll never be tempted. But that you do have that genuine desire and struggle and work for him. because of what He has given to you. Well, that brings me to the second point this afternoon. Experiencing a new life. The Catechism puts it this way: by His power, we too are raised up to a new life. When Paul reflects on Abraham's example, he asks the question, listen, when God said, Abraham, your faith is reckoned to you as righteousness, was Abraham circumcised or was he still uncircumcised? And if you know your Bible, then you'll remember perhaps that it was only several years after that encounter with God and that oath ceremony, several years later, that God gave Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision for both him and his male children. It was to be a sign for Abraham and for his children. And it was to be a sign and a seal that he could experience, that he might know that God will genuinely keep that promise, which is why in the Old Testament that sign was given on the male genitals, because the promise had directly to do with that. In the first place, a multitude of descendants. I'm going to bless your ability to bear children, to become a great nation. And that sign and seal was so that Abraham could all the more experience that promise. The seal, as it were, of God's ownership of him. You're mine, says God, and I've given you that mark that seals this relationship. Again, circumcision was a kind of oath ceremony. God's promise is in the foreground. But Paul says, well, look, it wasn't that Abraham earned that privilege of getting circumcised, or that Abraham was first circumcised and had to keep the law and everything before God gave him the promise. And in this way, says Paul, listen, Abraham is a forefather for all those who have a like faith like Abraham, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And when he goes on in chapter 6 of this same letter to tell us about the sign and seal that God has given in Jesus Christ, namely that of baptism, he shows how it is now baptism that signs and seals this experience of what it is that God has promised us in Jesus Christ. And of course, when he's thinking of baptism in chapter 6, he's thinking predominantly of the many people that were getting baptized as adults in his day. And you'd go out to a river, just think of the River Jordan and John the Baptist, and you'd be dunked under, and you'd come up again. Well, thinking of that, how does Paul write? How does baptism then sign and signify and seal the experience of this faith? He says, shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. I'm reading from the beginning of chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You experience the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. How? Well, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. You went under that water, it's like you got buried because Christ got buried under that water. To help you experience what Christ did on your behalf. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You came up out of that water. Christ came up out of the grave. And because you've been given this faith, this trust in Jesus Christ, even already now, spiritually, you are able to walk a different, a new life. It's like when Paul talks about the contrast between the old man, the old sinful man, and the new man in Jesus Christ. Not that there's no sin anymore in him, but that the person behind the driver's seat of our lives, as it were, is new. Is a person that wants to live for God in thankfulness, because Jesus Christ has taken away all that guilt and that blame that comes from the law. And so, thinking about baptism allows us also to experience again what this faith of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ is all about. That we become one with Him. Not just when He died on the cross, not just when He got up out of the grave, but walking now in this newness of life, even as Christ does. And that means too, of course, that we walk in newness of life, looking forward to the ultimate, our complete renewal at the last day, when our body is completely renewed. If we have died, we will be resurrected. If we have not died, we will be transformed. And sin will once and for all be a bygone in our lives. But now, we look forward to that moment. And we walk in newness of life. In fact, when writing to the Ephesians, Paul even puts it more starkly. He says, guys, if you've got faith and you're walking by faith, you are, as it were, seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, even now, spiritually. Because He's there and you're one with Him. You are there. Your head needs to be around it. Or like he says it in the letter to the Philippians. He says, you guys, you are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. You're already registered. And with all these different images, what's he attempting to do? He's saying, listen, if that really is our faith, then that's the way we need to be thinking as we live this life on this earth. I'm living for the Lord. I'm registered in heaven. I'm seated, as it were, with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And yes, that means that I'll be engaged here on earth in a continual active process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as he writes in chapter 8. And that brings us, of course, to the final point, expecting our glorious resurrection. You'll recall that when Paul was talking about Abraham, he made that parallel between the content of Abraham's faith and ours. God had promised life to Abraham when he and his wife were, for the purposes of having any children, as good as dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has given us life in Jesus Christ, who overcomes the curse of the law. And Christ's resurrection is therefore a guarantee for us. But the Catechism deliberately talks about the glorious resurrection. If you're aware of Scripture, particularly I think of Daniel 12 and other places, then you will be aware that on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns, it won't just be the Christians that are raised up. The whole world, anyone who has ever lived, will be resurrected. But not gloriously. For those people who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those people who did not repent and walk the life of a genuine faith, the resurrection is not glorious. It's an entrance into eternal death. You're brought back to life so that you can be placed in hell. The glorious resurrection is a resurrection unto eternal life, whereby we are not only renewed with our bodies, but sin is totally gotten rid of. And Scripture says again and again, you want to know what it's like? Look at Christ's resurrection. Because ours is going to be like that one. And we're asked to think about Jesus Christ, the resurrected. Think about what that was like for Jesus Christ, for as much as we are told in Scripture. That's what our resurrection is going to be like, says Scripture. We will be resurrected unto glory. This creation will be restored. And again, Scripture says and encourages us to think about that. The only way you're going to do that is to listen to Scripture. What's it going to be like? Well, Scripture says it's going to be paradise restored. World without sin and without the consequences of sin, without the curse of sin. So we think of creation. We think of Adam and Eve being taught how to make bread, how to sow, how to tend the vegetable garden, how to work, and to bring this creation into culture. Life in a world without sin or its consequences will be unbelievably astounding. And something to look forward to. And something that you will never get bored with. There will always be more to do, more to find out, more to discover, more to praise and to thank God for. Yeah, if we're walking by faith, then ultimately, instead of dreaming about the next car you can buy or perhaps the next turbocharged sewing machine, I don't know, more appropriately, perhaps a supercharged thermomix. But you get the point. We ought to be dreaming of our glorious resurrection and all that that entails. And may God grant us not only that faith, but may He increase it daily as we meditate upon His Word. And He works in our hearts and lives by His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 116, verse 8. I do have a couple of extra announcements this afternoon. In connection with the forthcoming lockdown at 6 p.m. tonight, the funeral of the late Sister Deanie Plug has been cancelled until further notice. Also, there will be obviously no school and no catechisms this week. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for that great work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died cruelly on the cross that he might fully pay for all our sins and transgressions. Lord, when we reflect upon that, that is humbling. for we find it difficult to consider our own just punishment and your righteous anger. And yet that is a genuine anger that is only appeased in your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us that faith whereby we may unite to your Son with real faith and trust, that we may have that true assurance of salvation and that joy that goes along with it, that joy of living for you as a citizen of your kingdom, despite what goes on in the world around us, and despite the fears and the anxieties that there are in this world, not in the least at this time through COVID-19. Lord, we're also very much aware of the hypocrisy of our own culture. When the whole state almost goes into lockdown because one person has become sick, and yet nobody gives a thought to the many children that every week are murdered in our hospitals. Lord, we ask that you would yet work in and through us, that transforming effect of your gospel of life might have an impact also in our society, in the people that we meet, in the people that you bring upon our life's paths, that we are privileged to associate with, that we would have a positive, long-lasting influence through the light of your gospel. And that through us you might work in the hearts and lives of many, drawing them to you. That they might realize that they have a fantastic future in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we have become lapse, allowed ourselves to sink into sin, that you would wake us up before it is too late, that we might truly get on our knees to repent and to live with a good conscience, a free conscience before you in your Son Jesus Christ. Be with us all. Help us to be a hand and a foot to each other as brothers and sisters. And bless so your church here in Rockingham. Bless the work of the elders. Bless the work of the deacons. For we realize too that they are but sinful human beings. And yet, Lord, so much in need of the strength of your word and spirit, of your wisdom. Help us to receive them as coming from your Son, Jesus Christ. Be so, Lord, with us all, we ask. In the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 98, verse 3 and 4. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.